screen. But Psalm 37, I'm going to look at verses 12 through 22 tonight. And the title that I've given this section is just a call to live righteously. These good Christians moving right up front.
It seemed like a long
That's actually, so I struggle because I like the three sections because it gets people in the middle. But I like the two sections because then I can move to you. And if you guys are stubborn in the back, I can make up the ground. But
we
Dan,
always have to have one sitting up front.
Yeah, that's right. You guys vote on that before you come in? He can't come past this point. All right, Psalm 37. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at this together. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we can be here tonight. And God, I pray that you'd use it in our hearts to do the work that you desire to do. I thank you, God, that you have saved us, that you've redeemed us through the blood of Jesus, but then you've called us to live a righteous life that you enable us to live. And God, I pray, as we think about the wickedness in the world and the way of the wicked in the world, God, that our desire would not be to follow after them, but it would be to follow after you wholeheartedly. God, we thank you for your love for us. I pray that you'd, as we've said, do a great work in us tonight as you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we have seen so far in the book of Genesis, and really throughout the whole Bible, it's no secret that God desires for his people to live righteous lives. From the first human pair, Adam and Eve, he gave them specific commands to live a certain way for their good, but also for the glory of God. And as time went on, we understand that was passed down. We see that in the sacrifices that Cain and Abel performed, that God had a specific way that he wanted them to live, a specific sacrifice that he wanted them to perform. And again, as we saw in chapter 5 with the genealogy or the lineage of all of humanity over the 1600 years, we see again that God had a way for them to live. And then as we've been looking at Noah, we have seen that to be true as well. And this righteousness that God desires for his children to live in is a righteousness that should be the fruit of a heart that has been changed. And I think we see that all throughout the Bible as well, that God does not simply want external acts of righteousness. He wants righteousness that flows from a heart that has been changed by him, by his word, by his spirit. And as that was true then, I think it also continues to be true today. And so as David in Psalm 37 is reached an elderly part of his life, most assume, it seems that he is passing down this wisdom to the generations to come. And these are things that we have said that David has learned from experience. And experience is often the best teacher because it helps us not just to understand something conceptually, but it helps us to see how things play out if we don't follow in that path that God wants us to. And so a simple way to talk about living a righteous life is that God has called us to live differently from the world around us. He's called us to be peculiar. He's called us to live in a way that glorifies his name. And certainly groups at different times in history have taken that to mean various things. But I think the simplest way to boil it down is that God desires that we live out his word through the power of the Spirit. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? It's often not what our flesh wants to do. We often want to live according to how we want to live or do the things that seem appealing to us in the moment. But God's called us to live differently, and that is seen again in the story of Adam and Eve. They were to live not like those who had no belief in God, but they were to live as those who believed in God. Cain and Abel, same thing. And even down through the life of Noah, we see that has played out as well. So as we think about living differently than the world around us, what does that mean for us? What does that look like? What things come into your mind if the Bible says that we're to live differently? Evan? Yeah, if you love me, keep my commandments. Dan?
Golden rule.
Yeah, absolutely. The golden rule, we're all familiar with that. Somebody else? Wendy?
Being aware of what the Spirit is
right.
Yeah.
Patsy?
Loving everyone.
Yeah, loving as God loved, loving those around us. I think a lot of living differently or living a peculiar life or living a righteous life has to do with the perspective that we live with. I think we often, all of us, get to the point where we live very temporally minded. Would you agree with that? That we think only of what's here and now. And I think from Adam and Eve on, God was calling those who had true faith in him to live with an eternal perspective. That we're not living for the here and now. Now, is it wrong to enjoy the here and now? I don't think so. I think God has given us all things to richly enjoy. The Word of God says that. But the things that we enjoy on this life are not the end of it all, but it's even our enjoyment of things in the here and now should be pointing to the future because we understand the one who created all these things. And so if we're going to live righteously, we have to live with that eternal perspective. And living with an eternal perspective will allow us to look above the situations of this world. And I think if there's a place that humanity has struggled over the last 2 years, because the last 2 years have been the most significant years of our lives as individuals, the things that the world has faced, we have been caught up in what's going on rather than looking above what's going on. Now, to look above does not mean that you ignore what's going on. It just means that you don't allow what's going on to affect you in a way that's going to pull you off mission. And so as God is calling us to live righteous lives, he's calling us to live with that eternal perspective that looks above the situations of the world, but still seeking to do good in the situations that we find ourselves in. And so in verses 12 through 22, David talks a lot about the righteous and the wicked. He talks a lot about this comparison between these two groups, and our desire should be to live in the way of the righteous as God leads us. And so we're going to look at verses 12 through 22 tonight, hopefully, and see several things when it comes to this idea of living a righteous life. The first thing is in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 37, it says this, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon them with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." So the first principle or first thing we can draw from this is that the wicked plot, but the Lord laughs. The wicked plot, but the Lord laughs. And as David is certainly thinking about experiences that he has had in his life, did David face wickedness? Yeah. As you think about being a king, he faced wickedness. As you think about the time when he was an anointed king, but wasn't yet in that role, he found that even the king that he was going to take the place of had wickedness in his heart. David understood the wickedness of the nations around him. David even understood the wickedness that was in his own heart. And so as David is writing here, he's reminding the righteous, reminding those who are the people of God. He says, the wicked will plot, but the Lord laughs. Now, when we think of the wickedness in this world, what does it often make us do? Fret? Worry? Do we ever get consumed with the wickedness going on around us? Maybe not that we're involved in it, but we just can't stop thinking about it. I think there are many words that we could use to describe our attitude towards these things. And as it was in David's day, it's no different today. The wicked are constantly plotting. David says, specifically, the wicked are plotting against the just. They gnash upon them with their teeth. And so in David's mind, thinking of the unrighteous people and the righteous people, David is saying it's a constant battle that the wicked of this world are plotting against the just of this world. They're seeking to destroy them. They're seeking to tear them down. They're seeking to undo them and not give them a place to stand firmly on. David said this is the desire of the wicked. Now, as we think of America, we say this often, but we have a relatively safe place to practice our Christianity, don't we? I don't think we passed through any checkpoints on the way here. Didn't have to show our papers to walk through the doors. Didn't have to come here in silence. Sometimes we wish we came here in silence with four kids, but it doesn't ever happen. But we don't fear those types of things. And I think oftentimes because we don't fear these types of things, we think that nobody fears these or nobody goes through these types of things. But there are people all around the world that the wicked are plotting against the righteous, simply meaning that the wicked of this world are seeking to destroy the believers in this world. And yet, what does David say God's response is to them? The wicked plot and the Lord laughs. Now, I've never thought about God laughing in the face of wickedness, right? We think of God laughing, I don't know, maybe when we look foolish, I probably make him laugh a lot. But as David is talking here about the Lord laughing in the face of evil, it's not that he's laughing because he finds it humorous. He's laughing because their best attempts are going to fail. That they're nothing. That their desire or their effort to undo the righteous or to destroy the righteous, it will all fail. Now, have the unjust or unrighteous ever taken the lives of the righteous? Absolutely. But did their plan still fail? Yes, because where are the righteous? They're with him. And so even their best attempt to destroy the righteous of the world, God is laughing at them. He's laughing in their face, again, not in a humorous way, because he thinks what they're doing is funny, but he thinks what they're doing is funny, and that they think they're destroying something. But it's also true that as they think they're destroying something, that all throughout history, when Christianity has been put to the flame, Christianity has also increased. If you think of the book of Acts, when Christianity was trying to be stomped out, what happened to the church? It flourished. It took off like never before. And so when the psalmist is saying that the wicked plot against the righteous and they have a desire to undo them, God finds it comical in the sense that they think they're accomplishing something when in reality they're not. It reminded me of what Paul said in Romans 8, 35 through 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so as Paul is writing this passage of Scripture, I think he's taking with it the attitude that God had, that though the world thinks that they will undo the righteous, that they will destroy the righteous, the truth is that even when they kill the righteous end up in a better place because they're with their Maker. Any thoughts on this idea of the wicked plot and the Lord laughs? Dan. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. It all gets sorted out in the end, and God's the best sorter outer. And that's what the verse says in verse number 13. He laughs because he seeth that his day is coming. God knows the end. God holds our days in his hand. He holds the days of every individual in his hand, not just the righteous. He knows when their time is up. And so God knows that his will be done. His plan will not be taken out, but it will continue as he deems it to progress. Any other thoughts? All right, moving on. The second thing is in verses 14 and 15. It says this, "The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be as of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bow shall be broken." And so the second thing is the wicked strike, but their attempts backfire. Have you ever had a plan backfire on you before? You thought you had it all figured out, everything was going to go according to plan, and all of a sudden, unbeknownst to you, at the wrong moment, it blew up in your face. Well, that's basically what the psalmist is saying here, that the wicked, they have their plan. They're gnashing against the righteous with their teeth. They've drawn back their bow. The swords have been pulled out. They're ready to attack. They're ready to destroy those who are of an upright conversation, which is the righteous. But then David says, "Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bow shall be broken." Why is David writing this truth for us to cling to in verses 14 and 15? What is he trying to get across in your mind? Patsy.
Not to forget who's in control when everything is essentially, no matter how bad it looks, it's going to turn around and bite them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, it is. And it might not happen on this earth, right? I think that's where we often get uncomfortable because we want them to get what's coming to them in the here and now. And so everyone who's prospering in wickedness, we want the sword to enter into their heart now and their bow to be broken now. Right? We want justice to be served here and now. But when will justice be served? In the day of judgment, in God's way. And so they may prosper until their lives come to the end. Has there ever been a righteous person who's made it to the end of their life and they seemed unscathed on this earth? Yeah, all the time. All the time. And yet, when they face the judgment, they'll understand that God was ultimately the one who was in control. And so the wicked desire to strike, they have a plan to strike, and they do strike. But David is saying all their striking is going to come back to bite them. It reminded me of the story of Esther and Haman. How did Haman die? On the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Spurgeon says this, "Like Haman, they shall be hanged upon the gallows built by themselves for Mordecai. Hundreds of times this has been the case. Saul, who sought to slay David, fell on his own sword." And that's just a reminder that though the wicked seem to prosper and though the wicked seem to be gaining ground, in the end, God is the one who is ultimately in control. And even if they don't face their doom on this earth, we understand that God has a judgment that's waiting for them. And so our job, if we go back to verses 12 and 13, is that we don't worry about the wicked. Now, does that mean that we just are passive in our lives towards wickedness? No. I think we can be active towards wickedness while not taking vengeance on those who do the wickedness. Does that make sense? Like we can have a pro-life stance without seeking to murder all the doctors who have ever performed an abortion, because that's not our job. If we murder one doctor who has an abortion, then how many more are going to rise up? Many. Many more will rise up. So it's not our job to take vengeance on those who do wickedness. Our job is to stand as light in the midst of darkness while seeking to preserve the righteousness or point people to the righteousness of God, understanding that God is the one who will bring to justice those who do the wrong. And so the wicked strike, but their attempts will always backfire because they will one day stand before God. And though that's something that they don't fear now, in that day they will. Any thoughts on verses 14 and 15? All right. You guys are quiet. You didn't get a nap, just like me. Verses 16 and 17. David continues and says this, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." The third thing is, the prosperity of the righteous is more stable than the riches of the wicked. The prosperity of the righteous is more stable than the wicked of the riches. And David doesn't start in verse number 16 by talking about the prosperity of the righteous being from a physical standpoint, because he says that a little bit that the righteous have is better. So don't think of this wealthy, righteous king who has accumulated all this wealth, but think of the widow's mite, right? Think of the one who has basically nothing, and yet David is saying that person with nothing but has a righteous life, her wealth or his wealth is more stable than the riches in this world. And oftentimes, power comes with riches, doesn't it? If you have success financially, then you're oftentimes put in a position of power to make decisions. But David says the prosperity of the righteous should be desired more than the prosperity of the wicked. He says a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And why does he say this? Because the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. As you think of the arms of the wicked, think of them accumulating their wealth to themselves, and they're having their arms just filled to capacity. They can't hold any more. And what's God going to do with their arms? I'm going to break them. And what happens when their arms are broken? All that stuff they accumulated is going to be destroyed. It's going to be lost. It's going to be vain. It's going to burn up, as the New Testament would tell us. But who is it that holds up the righteous? It's God. And can God's arms be broken? No. And so we're more stable with a little bit in the arms of God than we ever would be holding our own wealth or amassing our own wealth to ourselves as the wicked of this world do. But isn't it interesting that if we're not careful at times, we would trade this idea of being held in the arms of God for a little bit of what the world has to offer? We all want to have stuff. Anybody else like stuff in here? I like stuff. And sometimes people have gone to great lengths to get the stuff that they desire at the expense of walking away from God, saying, I'd rather have this than have God. And David says that's not the attitude that we should have. We should understand that our prosperity in Christ is greater than any prosperity that we can have in this world. One of the songs we sing, when we sang it recently, says this. We sing, hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. We sing, hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. And as we think of our Savior holding us in his arms, really, what more should we desire? Because that's the most secure place to be. I think I referenced this last time, but the whole idea of the stock market right now, how many people are losing their minds because of what the stock market is doing? People that thought they had stability are now scared. They don't know what to do. And yet, for those of us who are believers, whether we have money in the stock market or not, our stability doesn't come from those things. That God could make the stock market crash and America, the whole country could be begging for bread, and yet, how would the righteous fare? We would still be able to walk in prosperity because of who it is that's holding us up. Any thoughts on 16 and 17? Yes, Justin. That sounds interesting. I'm waiting for that phone call. Yeah. That is a very interesting concept. And I think that does tie into what we're talking about, how we get so worried about earthly things and we try to take them into our own hands. But God is the one who holds these things in his hands, and he's trustworthy with those things. Any thoughts, other thoughts? Dave?
The problems don't go away.
Right.
When you have that, and sometimes those problems just have an extra zero on the end of them. They become that much more of an issue. Lose sleep, they have stress, and when they see that somebody of much lesser means is still having joy and is having happiness and having a good relationship with their family, or that, you know, they can take joy in the work that they're doing, even if it's not at a high level or whatever. I'm just like, it's not fair. It's so hard to get all of this and amass this, and to be able to see that other people can do a lot with modest means, and it just changes God's accounting and the way that. Things work. It's not just how much ends up on the balance sheet. It's how we're living it, how we're living our lives, and it's encouraging to hear the scripture reinforcing that we shouldn't really be focused on that, because it's a huge temptation especially when we get to be able to see things visually. Everything, you know, influencers on YouTube and shows that we see and everything. They just have this glorification of the amassing of wealth and what life could look like if you finally got that extra couple million in the bank account. You know what it could look like, and that's it's just so tempting to go down that path, even for Christians. And it's good to have this reinforcement to say, "Hey, God can do a lot more with your little than they could ever do with their much."
Absolutely. Yeah, there was something I saw the other day, and it was talking about how to make I think it was an extra $2,100 a week without getting a second job. I'm like, I don't know about this. So what do they want you to do? They want you to click on it, and then they want you to subscribe financially so that you can get this information, so that you can then trick people into subscribing financially so then they can pay you for the information. And really, there's no information to be had, right? It's just a scheme for somebody else to pay you all this money so that you can make an extra $2,100 a month or a week without actually doing anything. But that's what captures people's attention. How many people fall into those traps? How many people have, and not every pyramid scheme is, well, they're probably all wrong, but how many people have fallen into some sort of pyramid scheme, right? Where they think, oh, I've just got to get all these people under me, and then I'm set, I'm okay. And that's what drives so much a culture, wanting to gain more and more. And I think it's important to note at the same time that David is not saying here that it's only the poor that are righteous, but he's saying that you can still be righteous and not have much and yet still be prospering, right? You can be wealthy and be righteous, but those two in the minds of the world would go hand in hand. That if somebody is wealthy, that means they've done good things to gain that money. But David is saying the opposite of that, that the poor people, they even have a greater prosperity than the wicked in this world. So we're not talking bad about financially well-off people. David's just saying that those things don't always track together in the way that we would want them to. Any other thoughts on 16 and 17? Dan.
Mm-hmm. But it's a struggle. As Dave was mentioning, the world dangles everything in front of us all the time. But peace in the home, and yeah. You know, how many things you talked about the celebrities this morning in trial, did that look very peaceful?
Absolutely. Yeah, I read a headline to Brianna the other day, and I said, oh, look, they're back together. It was some famous couple. And she said, I didn't know they were ever apart. And that's how it goes in Hollywood, right? Like, they'll break up, and then 10 years down the road, they're back together having kids together again. And it's just this endless cycle of looking for that contentment that Dan's talking about. And I think that's something that we as Christians can prove that we have regardless of our financial status. That I've known how to be abased and I know how to abound. And in all things and in every place, I'm able to be content. And I think that is a sign of true righteousness in our lives. Anybody else? Patsy.
I've been in both situations where I had next to no money and then I'm now giving up a very, very low paid job. And benefit of the not having much is that I got to see God take care of me. And I didn't have all the stress that went along with a big dollar job.
Yeah.
You know? And that's why I'm leaving the job. The stress is just not worth it, you know? I don't need money. I just need God. And every time I've ever been in a situation where I didn't have, God always provided.
Yep.
And there were times that you said you would provide, and every single time I did not. I mean, I'd go without a meal. I had chicken noodle soup and peanut butter sandwiches for Thanksgiving one year, but we weren't hungry.
Yeah.
You know, He doesn't promise us the top shelf,
right?
But he promises he'll take care of us.
Yeah.
You know, and there are lessons to be learned, and we miss so much because we don't rely on God. That's okay, but when you don't need God to provide for you, you miss so much.
Yeah, absolutely. I always wonder what that headline would look like local pastor hits Mega Millions. So I just avoid buying them now because it's just, I don't know if it would be worth it. Continuing on in verses 18 and 19, David says, "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the time of in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." So the fourth thing is, the righteous will see the provision of God until their time is up. Think for a minute how valuable it would be if somebody was able to promise you provisions in this life, even if the whole world fell apart. If there was poverty and famine throughout the whole world, how valuable would it be if you had somebody that could make the promise, but also make good on the promise that you would always be taken care of? Isn't that the promise we have? We don't think of it in those terms often, but that's the promise that we have. That, as David says here, that the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. So that's something that we can look forward to now, but it's a future thing that we'll experience. And he says, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. And so David is saying that we have a promised provision of God, that God will provide for our needs until he calls us home. Until we're taken to be with him, God has promised that we won't have to be ashamed of him. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed of him? I think we've all been in a place in our life where we have been timid to admit that we're a Christian. That's not what it's talking about. To be ashamed of God in this situation would mean, in some sense, that God was not providing for you and you were ashamed to call him God because he didn't come through on his word. That's not going to happen. God will come through in his way, and he will always prove himself to be good on the word that he has given. So in the evil time when everything's falling apart, we don't have to be ashamed of God, because even in the famine, God has promised to satisfy us. God has promised to take care of our needs. And you know, you could read through the Old Testament and read the stories of the great famines, and God's people were taken care of. You think of wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years and having to rely on food falling from heaven. But what did God do? He made the food fall from heaven. Time and time again, he took care of their needs, and they didn't have to be ashamed or embarrassed to call their God, because he always provided for them in his time and in his way. And so the psalmist is saying that God knows our days. He knows what our inheritance is going to be. He's promised to provide sustenance for those days. And our job is to remember and rightly apply this truth day after day. When the cupboards are bare, emotionally speaking or physically speaking, we trust that God is going to provide day after day, that we bank on that. If you've ever read the stories of George Mueller and the orphanage, tremendously amazing testimonies of God's grace. We don't have food. Well, let's thank God for the food that we're going to have, and then a knock on the door, right? Watch the VeggieTale version. It's much more entertaining. But time after time, he had a testimony that God provided for their needs. And the same is true in our lives. The same is true for us, that God has provided for our needs. And as I said this morning, it doesn't always mean that a miraculous bag of groceries is going to land on your doorstep. It might mean that, but it also might mean that in your time of need, somebody says, hey, come over for dinner tonight. Or, hey, why don't we give you this whatever that they didn't even know you really needed, but God knew that you needed that thing. And so it's not always this miraculous explosion of groceries falling from the sky, but God has promised to provide for the needs of those who are righteous, of those who follow after him. And it's comforting that the Lord knows our days. If I'm going to starve to death, would I rather think that God forgot me, or would I rather believe that God knew my time was up? What would you rather believe? Now, I don't want to think about starving to death. I don't think that would be fun. But if I have to think about it, I would like to believe and know that God was doing what God knew needed to be done. And that's a hard thing to rest in at times if we think in those terms of starving to death. But he knows the number of our days, and he will sustain us until it's time for us to come home. And I think I could last a few days before I starve to death anyways. Any thoughts on verses 18 and 19 about seeing the provision of God? Karen. No.
So you have to think ahead and be like,
yeah. Yeah. It absolutely is hard. And it goes back to what we talked about earlier, the idea of perspective, right? It's, you have to live with that eternal perspective if you're going to live the righteous life in the here and now. Moving on to verse number 20. David says, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, and they shall consume away." Was David a good descriptive writer? Yeah. I like what he writes here about the wicked, and it reminded me of Psalm 1 again, verses 4 through 6. It says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And so the idea of the wind carrying away the chaff and the idea of the fat burning up as smoke is really symbolism of the same thing, that the wicked are going to vanish away, that they're going to be done away with in God's according to God's plan. And David is giving this kind of gruesome picture in order to bring comfort to the hearts of those who were suffering under the hands of wicked men. And again, we don't understand this in our lives to the extent that others around the world do, but do you think this would bring encouragement to somebody who found themselves in deep oppression because of their faith? Yeah. Like if your family was taken from you or murdered in front of you because of the faith that you had, would it bring you comfort to know that one day the wicked are going to be consumed like the fat on a fire, on a sacrifice? And wouldn't it bring you comfort to know that even if you couldn't do anything about it, because likely if you're living in oppression, you couldn't do anything about it, but there was a God in heaven who was going to do something about it? And so David is encouraging the hearts of the righteous by reminding them of the end of the wicked. They will perish. The enemies of the Lord will be as the fat of lambs. They will be consumed into smoke, and they shall consume away. They'll dissipate in the air. My parents have been camping, and they have a fire every night. We're over there, and sometimes the smoke gets out of control when you're first getting the fire going. But what does it eventually do? It dissipates. Is the smoke annoying for a season? Yeah, and doesn't it seem like the smoke follows you around from time to time? But it's different smoke. It's not the same smoke. The smoke that bothered you in one second is gone away. It's drifted away, and there's new smoke there. And so what does that mean? That there could be this continual evil that takes place in the world, but it's always turning over. It's always dissipating. It's always moving on, and God knows the end of that. And so David is encouraging the hearts of the righteous that the wicked will perish, that they will be done away with, and that's a promise that they can bank on. Anybody else? Any thoughts on verse 20? All right, last section, verses 21 and 22. The psalmist says this, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." And so the final thing in this section is that David's reminding us that the wicked seek wealth now, but the righteous have an eternal inheritance. Does it make sense to give your money away in this world? From a worldly perspective, no. It doesn't. I think if the world knew the money that went out of this church for the gospel to be spread, what would they say? It's foolishness. Why would you do that? But would we have it any other way? Like, the whole idea of giving, I think in some people's minds, is this oppressive thing that God demands that we give to him. But isn't giving, if your heart is right, isn't it a joyful thing? And what kind of giver does God love? He loves a cheerful giver. One who's giving a portion back to him for his work to be done. And so what does David say in verses 21 and 22? He says, "The wicked borroweth, and they pay not again." The wicked are greedy. They want to get what they can get, and they'll take advantage of who they can take advantage of to get what they want, and they have no desire or plan to pay back. But the righteous showeth mercy and they give. And so the wicked are taking, 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 and the righteous should be giving, giving, giving. In a physical standpoint, in a monetary standpoint, in a spiritual standpoint, the righteous should be the ones that constantly give. There should not be lost people who are more merciful and gracious than saved people. There just shouldn't be. We should be topping the charts on every sort of generosity that there is. And so when we do the lawn free and people give away their items and the lost world comes in here, and literally there were people in tears yesterday walking out, that should be what we're known for. Now we don't just give to fill the physical needs, because if we just fill physical needs without giving the spiritual hope, then we've in truth led people astray, because we've given them hope now but not in the future. But it should be that we give so that we have an opportunity to what? To give. That we give of this world's good so that we have an opportunity to share with them the truth of the gospel. And so David, again, is contrasting the wicked and the righteous. The wicked seek wealth now, but the righteous people are giving in a way that is filled with mercy to the honor and glory of God. And then he says in verse 22, "For as such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." The blessed, again, are going to inherit the earth. That's, again, mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus preached that early on in his ministry. But the cursed of this world, they're going to be cut off. And again, David is just reminding us of the eternal inheritance that we have. And it reminded me, again, of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so this psalm, it covers many different areas, but the section that we've covered tonight is really a call to live righteously. And in the times that we're tempted to live with an earthly perspective or a temporal perspective, David is calling us to look above the situation. Not get consumed with the situations that are around us, but look above the situation to see how we can live a righteous life. And if we have a hope that was in this world only, then maybe we would have an excuse to give in to the temporal things that are going on in this world. But since our hope is not in this world only, since it is an eternal hope, then we don't have to be consumed by the things that we face in the here and now, and we can live a righteous life to the honor and glory of God. And as we said as we began tonight, the world notices when we live a righteous life. They don't understand it. Sometimes they'll mock it. Oftentimes they'll criticize it, but they notice it. And as they notice it, it then opens up opportunities for us to share the truth as to why we live a righteous life. Why do you do the things you do? Have you ever had somebody ask you that question? Why do you do the things you do? And that is a perfect open door to share the righteousness that you live in through the person of Jesus Christ and the desire that you have in your heart to please the God who saved you. Any thoughts tonight as we wrap things up? All right. We will close with a word of prayer and then go see what Matt got for ice cream. God, we thank you again for this time that we can be in your house. We thank you for your word. And God, I do pray today that you would just give us a desire within our hearts to live a righteous life for you. And God, I pray today that we would understand that as the psalm was true back as David was writing it, it is still true for us today. That we can rise above the things of this world, that we can live with that eternal perspective because we serve an eternal God. God, I pray tonight that you would plant your word deep within our hearts and that you would give us the ability through your Spirit to live a life that brings glory to your name. We thank you again. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name I pray.